of love and peace to you tonight. In the precious name of Jesus. What a name, what a Savior. We sang that hymn there, the prayer of, and oh my God, let me be one. I think of the words of Ignatius when he was on his way to Rome, I believe it was, from Ephesus, where he was apprehended in the company of 10 Roman soldiers. He wrote a few different letters to the church, the churches that he was bishop over or overseer of. And one of the comments that he makes in there is, only now have I begun to be a Christian. It's a fascinating thought, as he was truly suffering for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing he said to the executioner, I believe, he said, you can cut my heart in 1,000 pieces, but on every piece you'll find written the love of Jesus, my Savior. So that's inspiring to me. This week, I have this little account that I read from the past that's been on my mind, so I'll share it. It doesn't have a lot to do with my session tonight or really anything we've been hearing, but I found it interesting. D.L. Moody was moderating an open discussion in a minister's meeting. It was the third day. He was moderating a session every day in this minister's meeting. And so they had an open time, and I believe maybe in the afternoon. And so to open up the session, Mr. Moody asked the ministers that were assembled there, how many of you have grown in grace enough that you can stand to be told your faults? And a number of them raised their hands, probably maybe without thinking too much. And so he looked to one of the young men, young minister who raised his hand, and he said, sir, you've spoken 12 times in the last 3 days, and it's probably 11 times more than you should have. And the young minister was flustered and started trying to defend himself and kind of made a fool out of himself, really, because he had asked for it. Well, then an older minister responded to Mr. Moody and kind of admonished him for being so thoughtless and unkind to this young minister. And after he was finished for a time, Mr. Moody said, everything you say about me is true, but I didn't raise my hand. So I don't know why that story was on my mind. I thought of it several times this week. We're here together as a group of ministers. But how many of us have grown in grace enough to be able to have our faults told to us? That's the challenge. I thought of it, I think, this morning when Raymond was speaking about when Jesus was challenged or his message or his authority was questioned there. Okay, I want to make a few statements about books. Someone has written or said that in the making of books there is no end, and I guess we are aware of that. If you have a desire, the books I am using and have used for the most part of my study that I'm drawing from pretty heavily is called The Mennonite Experience in America, volumes 1 through 4. And those were written from the Mennonite USA people, that are Mennonite USA people today. They would be considered the progressives. So what I'm reading is their part of the story. There are some others. There is I'll maybe mention it more tomorrow, Joy and Submission, that was written by the Team Mennonite at Groffdale Conference, Donald Martin. And I feel like he probably takes the subject of submission, being raised in an old order setting myself, he probably takes the issue of submission further than I could, and to where sometimes people are encouraged to submit to the church even when it contradicts the Scriptures. And that is, I believe, taking submission too far, because the Scriptures are an authority above the church. But I would say that in a situation like that, we need to be very careful with our attitude and how we respond. But he does bring out some Mennonite history of the old Mennonite church that is, I would encourage you to read it and ponder over it, at least for sure. It has some stimulating and challenging things, especially on the issue of fundamentalism and how it affected the Mennonite church. If you don't have it, it would be a good investment. It's not that big of a buy. So I mentioned these four, and I wanted to say, too, some of the things I'm going to mention about the change, the gospel being changed. You could read this book. This is speaking specifically about Mennonite mission in the old Mennonite church from the years 1863 to 1944, this is the time period we're covering. And I'll be quoting some from Theron Schlabaugh on this book tonight. He wrote both of these books. And I would encourage you, especially if you're a missionary here, or a minister, I would encourage you that you read and consider the transition that happened in the message we're going to talk about tonight. some of it as we get to it. And as you see, there's one thing I like about my dog. I have a good dog. My dog likes books, and I like books. And he got to this one, Millman dropped it on my porch, and he tried to devour it a different way than I usually do. But he's a good dog. Then here, there are some others that tell the stories. You saw the list of the different conferences within the Old Mennonite Church, like Lancaster Conference, this book, and the brother here is here who gave it to me. I just thank you again. When you gave me this book, I had no idea what you gave me. Thank you, Brother Charles. That's been a real blessing to me. Yes. This was my first book, I think, that I had on the Old Mennonite Church. But this is the story of the Lancaster Conference. So if they have each of the different conferences have their story, and it tells a lot of the same things, or some of the same things that we're talking about. So that's Lancaster Conference. This is Franconia Conference. John L. Ruth wrote them both, and he's still living. I got to meet him at the Anabaptist Identity Conference this year and enjoyed meeting him. I forgot to tell you that Theron Schlebaugh is also still living. I met with him last Friday, had lunch with him at Goshen, and we went to the Goshen Mennonite Historical, the Goshen Mennonite Historical Library at Goshen College, and had lunch with him and got to ask him questions. And he's in the Liberal Mennonite Church, so we would disagree definitely on some points, but some things there. But I enjoyed meeting him and visiting with him in person. So there are some different conference stories. There's other ones. The Virginia Conference, I think, has a book. There's Indiana, Michigan Conference, etc. If you want to explore some of those things, there are some. And you can look at the other resources back there. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here together in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the beautiful, powerful things that we have heard today. We thank you for the blessing, Father, of sitting under your word and the anointing of your Spirit ministering to our hearts. We just thank you and praise you, Lord. Now, as we're gathered here tonight, Lord, I sense my need. I have a lot of things to share. Help me to share what would be a blessing to your people here. Help me to not talk too fast, but to just share it, Lord, and let it be the things that we need to hear and to look at. And let it be a help and a blessing to us and to our congregations. And may you receive all the glory, honor, and praise, O Lord. We just look to you and commit this time to you, asking for your strength, your guidance, your Spirit to direct us, to lead us, and to anoint and inspire us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, where to start? First, I think I would like to talk a little bit more about this little chart that I put up here. It's very simple. I know it's very simplistic, but maybe that's how I think a little more. But it's helped me to ponder it. Now, I want to highlight this a little more. See, sometimes we don't always consider looking at salvation in discipleship with that context as much as we maybe should. We talk about being saved as an initial experience, and that is important. There's only one way into the way, and that is the new birth. But salvation, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I'd like to break that down a little bit and look at it on how each of these aspects are important so we have a full or a complete understanding of salvation is the way I see it. And I'm in the presence of many of you older brothers here tonight, and I want to just open myself up to accountability. And anything I say here tonight, feel free to talk to me about it. I want to be held accountable to the Scriptures. And I just welcome that. So I want to talk a little bit about this. The way. There's a number of times in the gospel that Jesus simply told his disciples, this is speaking about the way. Salvation is a way. Jesus simply told his disciples two words. I've already said that you could summarize Christianity in two words. Follow me. Follow me. So he said that multiple times in Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So salvation is a way, or the way of salvation. It was interesting to me to look up in my Strong's all the references for way in the Bible and how it's used. It's a fascinating study. I encourage you to consider it. David prayed in Psalms, teach me thy way, O Lord. And it's through the Old Testament, it's through the New Testament. In Acts, they were called. In Acts 18, Aquila and Priscilla, I just picked out a few references. In Acts 18, Aquila and Priscilla expounded unto Apollos the way of God more perfectly. The way of God more perfectly. Discipleship. I just want to make a note here. that in the Reformation, the motto that Martin Luther had was solo scriptura. I don't know Latin, but it was solo scriptura or solo scripture. And his cry was that we go back to the Bible. And it was a good cry. I don't want to minimize that at all. It was a good cry, and he made it there in the Reformation. It is interesting what Erasmus said about that. Actually, Erasmus was a contemporary of Luther, and Luther was excited. He thought Erasmus was going to join the Reformation, and he was a scholar. He brought the Greek translation back out that made it easier for the Bible to be translated into the languages of the peasants. So he brought that out in 1518 or 1517. Anyway, he was a reformer, but he never completely left the Catholic Church, but he didn't really support it. But anyway, this is what he said about that statement. Continuing his chastisement of Luther and undoubtedly put off by the notion of there being no pure interpretation of Scripture anywhere but in Wittenberg, Erasmus touches upon another important point of the controversy. This is what he said about Luther. You stipulate that we should not ask for or accept anything but Holy Scripture, but you do it in such a way as to require that we permit you to be its sole interpreter, renouncing all others. Thus, the victory will be yours if we allow you to be not the steward, but the Lord of Holy Scripture. That was kind of a stinging rebuke there. But Luther's motto, solo scripture, is contrasted by the Anabaptist motto, which was solo Christo. In other words, they did not deny that we need to go back to the Scriptures, but they said we need to go back to following Nachfolge Christi. We need to be followers of Jesus Christ, not just theologians who have a good handle on a doctrine or a body of truth, but we need to literally follow Christ. We need to live it out. And that was some of the difference in a nutshell of their emphasis. So teach me the way on there. That's what I'm referring to. And these all go back to Christ. Christ is the way. He is our example. He is our master. He is the one we follow. Not only do we hold to His teachings as a form of doctrine, we are called to live them out in the same spirit of humility and meekness that Christ did. We've all seen people get in discussions about non-resistance in a very militant way, haven't we? It happens. But that can happen. But it's not just that we do or keep His words, but that we do it in the same spirit of Christ. Okay, the truth, a body of doctrine or truth. John 8:31, if you continue or abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Is it important that we abide in the word? It's absolutely important. That is the condition of a true disciple, is that you abide, that you remain, that you continue in his word. Then are you my disciples indeed. John 8:32 said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's a very important aspect. I don't want to minimize any of these, or the last thing I want to do is contrast one against the other. Many times, what happens is we do that. We contrast one against the other, and we go gangbusters. Some of us who were in the old order, cis settings where they were stronger on this, but weaker on life, maybe, we find life and we head out of here, but we forget about some of the importance of some of the other things. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. By doing so, you will save yourself and them that hear you. Doctrine is important. I don't want to minimize that one bit. The word of life. Here, we have those two put together a little bit, or we have two other points put together. John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words that he speaks are life. He connects them. And then Peter in John 6:68, he told Jesus, thou hast the words of eternal life. There's no contrast between the word and life. Okay, the life. We could talk there on doctrine. We could talk about 2 John 1, where, actually, let's just read that. I don't know if, I know you know it's in your Bible, and some of you maybe you've preached on it. 2 John, verse 9 and 10. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That's a strong statement. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not or remaineth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Verse 10. If therefore come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, speaking about in verse 9, receive him not into your house, neither will it bid him Godspeed. Okay, the life. There's so many references to all of these. I've just picked out a few. 1 John 5:12, "He that hath the Son hath life." That's what I tried to write under there. "God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." John 17, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee." And John 10:10, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." So Jesus is saying, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life." He is salvation, in a nutshell. There's many references that we could look at. Brother Raymond referenced Luke 7 today. Jesus told those disciples of John, "Go tell John what things you have seen and heard." So there was a seeing, there was an obvious thing happening, and there was a teaching happening. The things you have seen and heard. Acts 1 says, verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." They're both very important. What He began to do and to teach. And the Gospels have recorded for us, yes, what Jesus taught, but also what He did and the way He lived it out as an example of His teachings. So that's the way I'm using those. And I understand that illustrations break down and there might very well be some weaknesses there. But that is my heart in using that. It's helped me as I ponder it. And just want to emphasize again, it's important that we don't put one of those against the other, but that we would strengthen all three aspects in our churches. Okay, if you have your pictures, we put them on this page. I don't have them all in order quite the way I shared. Let's turn to page 15 tonight. That's kind of will help us where we left off yesterday. I should have pointed this out yesterday. This might have helped to use this. We started kind of where we ended yesterday in with John and Brenneman's life. Talked a little bit about it. Ended there. And we'll pick up here this evening with John F. Funk. But just looking here, it gives you a breakdown of the different membership in the different Mennonite bodies. The old Mennonite is the first one listed up there. That was the largest group at that time. And it grew. The reason it grew so much from 1906 to 1916 is because the Amish Mennonites joined them. I didn't realize that, but west of the Allegheny Mountains, the old Mennonite church always struggled. The West, the conferences in the West, Indiana, Michigan, Ohio, Illinois, those conferences were always more progressive than the East, which were they were the more conservative. You had Lancaster, Franconia in Virginia, and then Washington County, Maryland County conference there as well. They were more conservative. I didn't realize this till last week, but two-thirds of the Mennonites in the old Mennonite church in the Western conferences is what that was the number they gave me. About two-thirds of them were Amish Mennonites. And the Amish Mennonites were what was left when the old orders broke off or established clear direction as a result from the dinner for Somlong in the late 1800s. And their numbers on here, the old order Amish were around 5,000 in 1906. But the Amish Mennonites that didn't join the old order, they joined the old Mennonite church. A lot of them did. I just share that for those of you who are from an Amish background here. Interesting information. Okay, so there you can reference that page if you want to, if you get mixed up or as we go through here tonight. All right, let's turn to page 8 on the bottom. It's a little different paging through these, but on page number 8 at the bottom, there we have John F. Funk. Okay, so we're going to, I have quite a bit of reading to do. Please bear with me there. And I don't want to bore you. At the same time, I just want to try to have enough of the story so you can follow along. So just to bring some of you up to date, yesterday we talked about in 1847, there was a group of progressive Mennonites that broke off of the old Mennonite, away from the old Mennonite church out of Franconia Conference, which became General Conference Mennonites in 1860. And then the old order division started in 1872 in Indiana and included the Jonas Martin division in 1893. And then, I think, in Virginia in 1900. But that went clear through the old conference, almost clear through. Except John D. Martin told me yesterday that the Washington County, Franklin County Mennonites did not have an old order division. They kept their old orders. They almost left, but they stayed, and they are still going today without a division. That was interesting to me. So after the old orders left, that played a role in what happened. They lost some of their old order people. I think that also had an influence. We can't cover all the influences here, and there's just no way. But anyway, okay, so we left off with John M. Brenneman Dunn, who was someone who was open for some change, but a very humble approach to that, a very humble man. Would have had a lot of, in his writings, you see a little more of the old order concept or mindset yet of following Christ or discipleship, but he was recognizing that the old Mennonite church needed a spiritual renewal. They were at a spiritually low place. I talked to you about that yesterday. When the Civil War hit them, they were very unprepared. They had tobacco in the pulpit even and drinking, and their young people were not joining the church. They were at a spiritually low time at the 1860s and 70s. Well, John F. Funk, he lived from 1835 to 1930. He's one of the most outstanding leaders of the Mennonite church in the 19th century. He spent the first 22 years of his life in Pennsylvania in the Franconia Conference. He left to go to Chicago to make his fortune. And there he felt pulled two ways. With building and other activity booming, he joined a prospering lumbering business, dressed smartly, attended a commercial college and various clubs and political rallies. In 1858, he was converted in a Presbyterian revival. Here he met and associated intimately with D.L. Moody, to whom he attributed much of the influence which moved him into active Christian service with progressive ideas, in Sunday school work, evangelism, and religious publication, far in advance of the lethargic mid-century Mennonite church of his fathers. He returned to the Mennonite church in 1860 for baptism and was ordained to the ministry in 1865 in a struggling congregation in Colom, Illinois, 50 miles south of Chicago. In 1863 or 64, he started publishing, I think with the encouragement of John M. Brenneman, who we talked about yesterday, he started publishing in English. It was called The Herald of Truth, and in German, the Herald der Wahrheit. So he had an English and a German edition of this publication. The Mennonite church was kind of scattered at that time. It was not united as much, and they were scattered. Even I told you about that yesterday. They were scattered out across the Midwest, looking for opportunities and buying farmland, etc. So this publication came out, and it started ministering to these Mennonite people that were scattered across the states. He started helping them, ministering to them, benefiting them. He started it while he was still in Chicago, and then he moved to Elkhart, Indiana, in 1867, and he moved his publishing business there. His publishing company incorporated as the Mennonite Publishing Company in 1875. John F. Funk had a tremendous, powerful influence over the Mennonite church through his publishing company. His periodicals went out to many of the Mennonite homes that were scattered around, some of them without church fellowship, because they scattered out without having local congregations in their area. I did want to say again tonight, feel free to raise your hand at any time if you have a question, if you want to make a comment, or just for clarification. I don't want to run ahead of you. In the Mennonite Encyclopedia, it just says this, that John F. Funk was by all odds the most influential leader for 30 years, from 1870 to 1900, shaping the course of the Mennonite church. He was very influential as one man, was not really that accountable to the church. We'll talk a little more about his life. Outstanding life. I'm not here to criticize these men. I'm challenged by their commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ and the way that they poured out their lives. So I'm not here to criticize them that way. I've been challenged. I read John F. Funk's biography, and I wept through parts of the biography. It challenged my life. Okay, but he stood firmly against the Methodistic type of more emotional piety. He was from Yellow Creek Mennonite Church, we talked about yesterday. He stood against Daniel Brenneman, who was wanting more of a Methodist revival type experience. And he stood against that. And he resisted the reactionary or the conservative movement of Jacob Whistler there as well. He kind of stood in the middle. I told you that yesterday. John F. Funk guided the church in a gradual change down the middle of the road and is more responsible than any other one man, teamed with John S. Kaufman, for the general character of the Mennonite church in the 20th century, in its middle-of-the-road position, between tradition on one hand and undirected progress on the other. He strongly encouraged Sunday schools, revival meetings, missions, and higher education. I told you some of the reasons the old order left the old Mennonite church. It'd be a blessing. I encourage some of you who, my burden and heart is that some of you will pick up some of these studies and enter into them yourself and bless your congregations with them. It'd be a blessing for you to study how the different influences specifically affected the Mennonite church, like Sunday school, revival meetings, missions, higher education. We're going to touch on them briefly, but there's just a lot more that could be done on those things. He was one man that had all this influence by himself without a lot of accountability to the church. Reading here in this book, I have some reading to do tonight. Both Funk's aggressive style and his programs for change were controversial among Mennonites, oriented to humility and tradition. Well before 1890, however, Funk succeeded in getting most old and Amish Mennonites to consider the Herald of Truth to be their own paper. His New Year's editorial of that year, it would have been 1890, showed how Funk equated his own work with the work of the church, quoting from his writing there. "Brethren and sisters, come up to the work like the men in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. Let the Mennonite church be our church. Let the Mennonite doctrines be our doctrines. Let the Mennonite principles and practices be our principles and practices. Let the Mennonite people be our people. Let the Herald of Truth be our paper. Let the Mennonite bookstore and the Mennonite printing office be our bookstore and printing office. Let us help to support and sustain it and sustain the church." That was what he wrote there. I keep thinking of things I forgot to say. I'm sorry. I did want to tell you, even yesterday, my choice in doing a study of this church, the Mennonite Old Mennonite Church, is not to, for those of you who are not from Mennonite background, I've told you I'm not either, from an Amish background, that my burden in that was to do a study of a church that practiced non-resistance and separation and to try to understand some of the influences that took them the direction that they ended up in 100, 150 years. Now, I want to say this. There are other churches or groups that we could study. And one of them I've been collecting books on and want to do a study on is the Church of the Brethren. The Church of the Brethren story runs very parallel to the Old Mennonite Church story. There are a lot of the same influences that they faced about the same time with a lot of the same responses. In 1881, they had their Old Order division with the German Baptists going to the more conservative way in the Church of the Brethren. And there was it Grace Brethren? What was the third Grace Brethren? Yeah, so they had their Old Order division, but their story tracks very close to the Old Mennonite Church. The Church of the Brethren story does. It has different details, different people, but some of the same aspects. Would you say, Brother Glenn? So Brother Glenn's he's going to preach for us tomorrow night. I'm looking forward to that. He's a good friend of mine. We like to talk about church history. He's a German Baptist. Yeah, it's my privilege. All right. It seems like Funk and John M. Brenneman moved to revitalize the church. They moved cautiously. So we talked yesterday about John M. Brenneman he was recognizing the need for spiritual life. And he was wanting that. And John F. Funk definitely was too. And the church needed that. The church needed to be renewed. So they needed that. The thing I just want to point out was the difference, a little bit of the difference. If you would read some of their writings, etc., you'd understand it more. But there was a little difference in their approach or the way that they went about that. John M. Brenneman in his writing, you see a little more of the style of an understanding of the kingdom Christianity, I would use it that type, where John F. Funk was drawing heavily from other influences. We'll just read it here. John M. Brenneman was uneducated. He promoted a humility, accountability to the church, a little more of that approach. John F. Funk was more educated and functioned in a more independent way. He drew pretty heavily on Protestant sources and ideas in his periodicals. And here's one of their own people, the progressives themselves, telling their story here. I'll just read it for you. About the time of the Civil War, old and Amish Mennonites began slowly to open their windows to new breezes. Early on, a window opened to Sunday schools. Apparently, the first ongoing Sunday school among old and Amish Mennonites, after a few temporary starts, began in 1863 among Amish at West Liberty, Ohio. But before that, and for a generation thereafter, the Sunday school-minded also participated in union or interdenominational schools or in those of other churches. As a youth, John F. Funk attended and taught in a Baptist one. Another window opened quite early to publishing and bookselling, especially for 20 or 25 years after beginning his Herald of Truth and Herald der Wahrheit in 1864. Funk took articles wholesale from Protestant journals. He also advertised and marketed many Protestant books. The old and Amish Mennonites opened their windows only cautiously and partially. Much like later pastors warning against television preachers, Funk warned in 1893 that too many Mennonites were reading Talmage and Moody and Spurgeon and other authors and newspapers without knowing the writings of their own church. In 1890, he began to publish Sunday school lesson commentaries so that his people would be less inclined to use interdenominational ones. Many, for instance, were buying from David Cook, a freelancing publisher in Chicago. By 1890, many Mennonites surely saw their Sunday schools as protection against others' doctrines rather than a window to interdenominationalism. But however cautiously, The old and Amish Mennonites were breathing Protestant breezes. And given the connections between a generalized Protestant outlook and the 19th century civil religion, they breathed American culture as well. By opening themselves to American Protestantism, Mennonites and Amish Mennonites found a religiously approved way to become more American. And I want to say again, to just clarify, I said some things yesterday about A.W. Tozer and Andrew Murray. I respect those men highly, and their spiritual attainments are way beyond mine. So I don't mean that. I'm not protesting against the Protestants here tonight. I don't want to do that. I respect and honor those people. I find tremendous challenge in some of their writings. But I just want to say, like I told you last night, there is a difference in the gospel that some of them present when it comes down to it, especially when you look at this simple little chart. They highly emphasize this, and some measure of this, and some of them emphasize this. The old evangelicals emphasize this, like Leonard Ravenhill. I've been challenged, but he talked about that salvation is not by faith alone. He said it takes obedience. It's fascinating. So I don't want to just lump them all together, and I'm not here just protesting against the Protestants, please. But this is some of the influence that came in. They started the Sunday school, but they didn't have their own Sunday school material. So they started using other church Sunday school material in their churches. And I think I believe that had an influence. Funk himself was drawing pretty heavily on other sources for his periodical. But they were finding life. There were some good things coming out of that. I don't want to minimize that. They needed life. They found life in some of those things that they needed. John Funk was ordained as a bishop in 1892 at Yellow Creek. He supported, he was also in strong support of the general conference that formed among the Old Mennonite Church in 1898. I'll read to you about that a little bit here. He supported that. He wanted to see these different regional districts that you looked at last night. He wanted them to form into a conference. So there was, I'm not sure all his reasons for that, but he supported that up to a point. I'll read it here. The Old Mennonite General Conference of 1898, that was the first general conference they had with representatives from the different regional conferences. They moved quickly to become a central government to define Orthodox teachings and control the Old Mennonite institutions. After that happened, they moved quickly to control the old institutions. According to a preliminary meeting in 1897, the first object of the conference was to bring about a closer unity of sentiment on gospel principles. Such unity resulting from closer spiritual intercourse would mean a weeding out of heretical doctrines and consequent purity of the church. It sounds good. The conference organizers said they did not intend to assert legislative authority over district conferences and congregations, yet phrases such as to centralize and to direct implied that somehow the conference would exercise binding power. At least it would exert power over church institutions such as publications, homes for orphans, and the elderly and missions, plus their boards. It would also establish acceptable church doctrine and behavior. Daniel Kaufman, then only 33, presided over or moderated the first general conference meeting. We'll hear more about him tomorrow. Immediately, the new body appointed a committee to investigate all organizations that wished to be considered as church institutions. The conference would recognize only those institutions which met its standards for purpose, composition, management, and character. So John F. Funk supported that gathering. In an official conference sermon at the first meeting, John F. Funk acclaimed the new organization to be the consummation of 25 years of planning. Before the second meeting in 1900, 2 years later, however, Funk reversed his position and spoke out against the conference organization. A struggle had emerged with Daniel Kaufman and others pitted against him most directly for control of the Old Mennonite Publishing. Funk now argued that the conference founders had moved too rapidly without an adequate mandate for the district conferences and congregations. Funk, although he had long been at the church's progressive forefront, was resisting the tide of history that he helped to start. Complicating the situation was a local dispute in Funk's congregation at Elkhart. Funk, as bishop, was charged with acting arbitrarily in a conflict involving the Elkhart Institute and congregation, and the Indiana-Michigan Conference convened a committee of 5 ordained men to investigate, made up of leaders from 4 district conferences of Lancaster, Virginia, Ohio, and Kansas, Nebraska. The committee recommended that Funk be suspended as bishop. He was never restored to the office. That was in 1902, I think. In 1903, a failure of a local bank put his Mennonite Publishing Company into bankruptcy. 4 years later, a fire destroyed half of its plant. And through this process, there was a rival group at Scottsdale, Pennsylvania, were organizing the Gospel Witness Company to become the official publication for the Old Mennonite Church. It was a hard time for John F. Funk. It was a very challenging time. First, he was taken out of the bishop's office, and then he lost his fire, destroyed his a bank failure, took his company bankruptcy. 4 years later, a fire destroyed half the plant. And then, meanwhile, there was another group that he wasn't coming under there. They started putting pressure on, and he wasn't coming under that, and they started a rival publishing place in Pennsylvania. It's a very sad story. At that point, the young leaders founded a church-owned publishing house, a church-wide publication board, and an officially sanctioned denominational paper called the Gospel Herald. In the judgment of one observer, Funk's Herald of Truth had become an easy prey to leaders who were younger, aggressive, and well-organized. Funk's leadership was finished, even though he lived until 1930. Like I said, his story, this is very sad. It's very moving. He did pour out his life. He invested. For many years, he didn't make much money in the publishing company. He was trying to bring revival and quickening to the Mennonite church. So I'm not here. I read that. That was his story, kind of representing his involvement. He lost his bishop place. He lost his business. He died as a very poor man. Some said he came to church in his later years in patched up suits. He was very poor. But I read his biography. He was not bitter. He was a dear. He died. He passed away as an old man who was not bitter at all. It's humbling to look at it. He forgave those people that those things that happened, and it's his life's a beautiful story. His biography is "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And I'm pretty sure that none of his grandchildren joined the Mennonite Church. Some of it had to do with the way he was handled there in the early 1900s. There was bitterness. His children didn't all forgive and forget as freely as he did. His life was characterized by a little more independence and strong will type of Christianity that seemed to be lacking in some of the humility that the old Mennonites had encouraged earlier. The Sunday school thing, just making a few comments here. I'll talk more about that. I want to associate with him the publishing, the influence that happened, the Sunday school movement. And Sunday school, again, I'm not saying that was a bad thing, the Mennonite church at all. It'd be good to study its roots. John D. mentioned its roots were in England. It took more of root here in the United States. I believe it has its place if those things are watched over. But it did have an effect, like I said, because they were using other Protestant materials for their Sunday schools. And the other thing that it did, there were many benefits, I'm sure, but it drew heavily from Protestant sources. And there was something else. It encouraged lay leadership, which was good, I think. I feel personally that lay involvement that way is good. But it almost gave them more influence in the church than the ministers had. It also opened the door for women to play an active role in the church. In their situation, the women started teaching Sunday school classes where men were not as available or as willing. So it opened a place. And pretty early on, some of the women gave addresses at their Sunday school conventions that they started having, especially in the 1890s, they let some of the women address a mixed audience. And so it kind of opened the door for the women to be involved in more of ministry. Any questions or comments? Or yes, Amos. Thank you. This picture was before he joined the Mennonite Church. So I don't know where their position would have been on that. If somebody knows, feel free to share. But this picture was taken in 1860, and he joined in 1863 or something, I think. He did have a beard. Yes, he did. That's right. Thank you, Dale. The picture on, "Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul," he has a beard. That's right. Okay, we're going to move on to the time period. The title on this evening was "The Mennonite Great Awakening." Theron Schlabach kind of challenged me. He explained to me the reason that he doesn't use that. Some call it that. Some of it just call the quickening. Speaking specifically, the quickening in the Mennonite church, specifically 1880 to 1900, the last 20 years there of the 19th century. They call that, some call it the Great Awakening, the Mennonite Great Awakening. He calls it the quickening. But John F. Funk had a tremendous influence in bringing spiritual life and vitality there. And I want to bless him for that. Many challenging, beautiful things in his life. Read his story. I encourage you. Okay, we're moving on now to John S. Kaufman. It would be on page 9. Both of those pictures are his. One is without his family. One is with his family. Here again is another man. His book, the book called, his name was John. I have it in the back table. No, I have one here. His name was John, written by his daughter. Very, very challenging book of a man who poured out his life for the church. He died at 50, in his early 50s, totally broken and totally spent. Broken in heart, some too, sadly, but okay. The person who really brought revivalism into the old Amish Mennonite churches was John S. Kaufman. Kaufman was born in 1848, son of the prominent bishop Samuel Kaufman. He grew up in Virginia, where Mennonites had long used English and intermixed much with people of other denominations. There he gained what in that day passed for higher education in Mennonite circles, a term in a normal school in a few years as a school teacher. The man was gifted, a singing school teacher, a clear thinker and writer, a pleasing speaker. While not ambitious in any grasping sense, Kaufman was not, like John M. Brenneman, highly diffident. What does that mean, diffident? I should have looked it up. Okay. Shy. Okay, more reserved. Okay. In 1879, Funk invited Kaufman to move to Elkhart, Indiana, and join the Herald's staff, the Herald of Truth. He did so, and Funk had a way of doing that. He had gathered around him different prominent young men in the Mennonite church and brought them to Elkhart and had them involved in the publishing house there and different things going on. So he moved to Elkhart, eventually became associate editor. Responding to Funk, Kaufman wrote that he needed only a comfortable living and wanted to be of the greatest service in promoting the glory of God. Beautiful heart. But in good American fashion, he wrote also of self-improvement. The Mennonite church, he said, needed preachers who excite interest and command attention. Command attention, Kaufman did. Within a few years, he was the old Mennonite's most widely traveled minister and a revivalist. Thoroughly loyal to the Mennonite church and faith, he preached a revivalistic call to conversion, yet tried to fuse it with the doctrine and some of the spirit of an older Mennonitism. He was warm-hearted and careful. In 1894, a prominent young evangelist, M.S. Steiner, was impatient because bishops in Pennsylvania's Lancaster County did not want youths attending Moody Bible Institute in Chicago and other advanced schools. Writing to Steiner, Kaufman referred to the bishops of the Lancaster Sanhedrin. He quickly added that those brethren are sincere and we love them. Indeed, he said, the East's fearful, conservative disposition would probably help a new Mennonite school at Elkhart remain sane and healthy. Bless his heart here. In 1885, after preaching in southwestern Pennsylvania, where throughout the century the scattered Mennonite and Amish congregations had lost many a person to other churches, Kaufman lamented that hardly any mortal knew what I have to feel and suffer, what I have to feel and suffer. He was seeing the church losing her young people through lack of continued effort. What can be done to encourage our young people and keep their influence in the church? The Old Mennonite Conference of Southwestern Pennsylvania inquired 7 years later. Its answer was activity, Bible classes, young people's meetings, and other programs. Ministers should be alert to keep the programs, quote, consistent and evangelical, but youth needed gospel work in the church so that they may exercise their influence for the church. But he had a tremendous burden for the young people, and the young people were not joining the church. It's a very sad part of the story. He became the evangelist, the main evangelist, over that quickening period for the old Mennonite church, in the Amish Mennonite churches. He was more cautious than Daniel Brenneman, and he was more loyal to the Mennonite church. And again, I'll just say he poured out his life for the Mennonite churches, traveling around. He would be 1 month, he would be here, and another month he would be there. And I think there was one time period that he left home in September and didn't get back till February. He would go to churches and they would come from other places and just beg him, plead with him to come preach for them, protracted meetings. And it would pull on his heart. And you can only imagine, you know, his family suffered at home as a result of that. But he just was so pulled, and he wanted to be a blessing. And through his ministry, many people found help. They found new life. They found spiritual life. It was a blessing in a lot of ways. He helped to start the Elkhart Institute, which later turned into Goshen College. He just had a real burden for the young people. His home situation wasn't the best. It's a challenge there a little. But there were a lot of young people converted that started joining the Mennonite church before they were married instead of after. He passed away in his lower 50s with kind of a broken heart and just a totally spent life in the Mennonite church. You should read his story. I encourage you. His name was John, Barbara Kaufman. Menno S. Steiner has a book, too. I haven't read that one. So we could also talk. There's a lot could be said. We could mention the revivals in Pennsylvania from A.D. Wanger's preaching. There was in July of 1896, Enos Barge, who was 24, and Barbara Hershey, who was 18, were on their way home. It was after midnight one night, and they'd been to some kind of a youth event. It wasn't the best atmosphere, I don't believe. And they were on their way home, and they were crossing the railroad track and were killed. They were hit by a train and killed. And A.D. Wenger had meetings in Lancaster Conference through that period. At that time, the conference had a rule that they couldn't have more than two or three nights in one place, I think. So he would have two or three nights here and then move. So he kept moving around to deal with that. But there was quite a revival that broke out as a result. Those young people, the one lived, some of you might know the story better. Someone, one of them lived for some time. It's a very tragic story. It challenged the young people there. And many of them, hundreds of young people were converted through his ministry. Praise the Lord. Okay, just a few pictures we'll go through here quickly from Samuel Kaufman's era, starting on page 10, just to point out. These are just from that quickening period, I think most of them anyway. And then for those of you who have read some or Mennonite history, there's an interesting name on the bottom of page 11. That's John Horsch. And I wanted to point it out. You see there a little more of a move maybe to the ladies being within the church regulations by the time they're married. I'm not sure if she was there or not. But that's a picture of John Horsch at his wedding, his wife, in 1893. Then on the next page, 12, is George Bender. And his wife is clearly in the Mennonite regulation there. I would say she was part of the church, and he has a plain coat. So I'd say they were part of the church before at their wedding there. So it was a new development that, as a result of the spiritual revival that took place in the quickening, these young couples were starting to, young people were starting to come into the church before they were married. It's beautiful. And praise the Lord for that. George Bender is the father of Harold S. Bender. We'll talk about him tomorrow if we have time. So there's a few pictures. And then on page 14 on the top, I wanted to point that out. Somehow I got these mixed up a little bit. I turned around. But page 14 on the top, look at that picture. That picture, it might not mean as much to you, but that is a beautiful picture as you look at Mennonite history. You didn't, I didn't find a picture like this before the 1900s or that time. Those young girls are part of the church. They're in the church dress. And that was unheard of, that those young people, and that one young man probably might be, I don't know if he is or not, but those two girls at least are. And so this was a beautiful thing that was happening as a result of the quickening. The young people were coming in a lot earlier into the church. So praise God. It's a beautiful thing. I like that picture very much. That shows some beautiful fruit. Yes, he's bringing you a mic, John.
So I assume you're implying that that it was common for the rest of the family or the children to be in common dress with the Mennonite family all around.
Until they joined the church, yeah.
Okay.
It was more so. From what I've seen in history, the pictures, we haven't seen as many pictures of children. I haven't given that a lot of focus, John, actually. But I do know that it was uncommon. There was a story of I don't know what time period, this was before the quickening or whatever, but the way I understand it, someone help me, but the Mennonite, the ministry meets before the service. What do they call it in a room? What's that?
The
Yeah, and they meet there before the others come. Well, one Sunday morning, a young man came under conviction, and they asked him what he wanted. He was a younger man. He was a single young man, and he said he was under conviction. He was under a burden, and he said he wants to be part of the church. He wants to make his life right and be a part. And they helped him there, bless God. But after he left, one of the ministry said, "I wish he'd have waited until he was married." That was just some of the mindset. You know, what a tragedy. But so what I see in this picture is those young ladies are clearly, I don't know if they're 12, 13, or 14, but they're coming into the church at a young age, and I think that's a very beautiful thing. That was a positive result. Now, we're going to talk about, does anyone else have a question on? Okay, we're going to talk about, and I'm taking some of these there's four basic changes that happen. There's a lot of good fruit. I don't want to minimize that at all, but we're looking at influences that came into the old Mennonite church that bore fruit later in influencing them. You could, page 15, Amos would have the better answer than I do as far as the number. That was in 1906, that census. The quickening brought. Yeah, John Funk and John S. Kaufman was called the quickening in the Mennonite church. Some of the fruit of that was that before the 1860s and 70s, the young people weren't joining church very well, especially not until after they were married. But as a result of the quickening, Sunday schools and the different spiritual renewal that happened there, the young people were coming into the church before they were married at a younger age. Does that make sense? Okay. That was a good fruit. That's one of them. It's one of the districts. The whole, where's the list of the conferences? I think page three in the bottom. Those are all the different regional conferences of the Old Mennonite Church. It's a little confusing, David, I understand. Yeah, the Weaverland Conference was in 1893. They called that the Weaverland Conference, right? No, they called it... I think they called it Weaverland Conference. See, they had a division. The old order, I'll just say, Lancaster had an old order division in 1893 with Jonas Martin. And then in 1920, he passed away in 1925. He kind of kept it together, the old orders. But in 1927, 2 years after he died, the old orders came out of Lancaster Conference, had a division over the vehicle and a few other things. And out of that, you have Weaverland and Groffdale. I don't know what they were called in 1893. But I think they were called, do you brothers know? It was probably called Weaverland. And then in 1827, you had Groffdale and Weaverland. Okay. The largest or dominant church. The Hornings? Yeah, the same as Weaverland, I think. Yeah. Yeah, Horning was involved in that. Yes. Okay. And so they got named after him. Yeah, that has a tendency to happen. Those divisions get named after someone. Okay, so we're going to talk now about the four basic changes that came as a result of the quickening or through some of the influence that came in at that time. There were good influences. I can't emphasize that enough. We need life. Brothers, I want life. I don't want to... And so I don't want to lift one of these above the other. Please understand that. I want life, but we'll talk about it some more here. Okay, the first basic change as a result of the quickening, that there was a more outward looking vision. And this is a good thing, I think. You can see it on the chart on page, I say we got mixed up here a little, on page 12, the bottom is a chart. Shows the increase of the rise of missionary interest. And a lot of that interest, the increase in missions and missionary interest in reaching out, a lot of that came as a result of John F. Funk's Herald of Truth, the articles printed in there, and John S. Kaufman and those men. That was a good thing. They had an interest in reaching out in missions. You can see the interest increased tremendously there, right at the end of the 1800s. So that was one basic change. There was a more outward-looking vision that took place. It had some very good things to it. In 1865, John M. Brenneman, we talked about yesterday, confided to his friend Peter Nicely that while other denominations spent millions to preach to the world's heathen, he feared that we Mennonites are too slack in seeking souls. About the same time, Brenneman and several others began challenging readers of Funk's Herald to consider mission. So they were stimulating this interest. I think I'm just going to skip through some of that. It's very interesting. The voices were made clear that the gospel preached in mission should be pure and truly biblical. Among other points, the doctrines of peace and non-resistance had to be central. In 1865, Brenneman wrote of a Chinese emperor who had complained that, quote, wherever the Christians go, they make the ground white with the bones of men, end of quote. Yes, Brenneman said, Mennonites should support missionaries, but not those who taught that war was a Christian duty. Too few of the great masses of mankind knew anything about the principles of non-resistance. The Old Mennonite Conference of Indiana agreed in 1868. We should seek to spread the same abroad. And I just want to point out that at that time they still saw non-resistance as an important part of the gospel, not just an add-on, but it was a part of the gospel. Such remarks seem to suggest that old and Amish Mennonites thought their people should take into mission a unique style and message. But in the 1890s, as their missions actually began, the founders mainly imitated Protestant models. In the early 1890s, some young Mennonites, especially some living temporarily in Chicago, caught a vision for that city. In 1892 and 93, one of them gave two notable public messages setting the vision forth. He was Solomon Ebersol, a man from rural Illinois who was in Chicago to study medicine. The settings were what amounted to rallies of activist youths, old and Amish Mennonites' first two church-wide Sunday school conventions. One was in 1892 at John's congregation, Clinton Frame, near Goshen, Indiana, and the second occurred a year later at the Zion Mennonite congregation near Bluffton, Ohio. At points, Ebersol spoke explicitly as a Mennonite, pointing, for instance, to the missionary zeal of early Anabaptists. But he admitted privately that he had been out of touch with Mennonite Sunday schools for some years, And he did not explore whether following Anabaptist principles might mean missions different from those of modern Protestants. Mainly, Ebersole spoke the missionary Protestant missionary movement's language of individualism, missionary philanthropy, and mixing church and nation. His words were not noticeably attuned to the Anabaptist idea of recreating the church as God's new people. For instance, he represented Jesus and Paul as individual missionaries, not much as church founders. And there's more that we could read there. We need to go on. So that was some of the things that were happening. In 1899, the first team of foreign missionaries arrived in India from the Old Mennonite Church. They were reaching out. Praise God. I don't want to criticize that. I don't want to be a negative word on missions at all. And so they had more of an outward-looking vision as a result of the quickening that they went through, the spiritual revival. In light of traditional Anabaptist and Mennonite emphasis on church as congregations of God's new people, quickened Mennonites might conceivably have tried harder to keep their activism centered in the congregations. For example, instead of a Protestant pattern of sending a few missionaries out and then treating them as special saints, heroic and different, they might have worked to stimulate established congregations to do as much of the to do as some of the Virginians did, proclaim the gospel invitingly to non-Mennonite neighbors with a measure of success in bringing some of them into the church. In new places, they might have been less satisfied to establish, quote, mission stations and more determined to plant congregations. But the Protestant models were available and convenient. Moreover, by and large, those who cared most for traditional Mennonite understandings of faith were not acting. So shame on them. So this is an influence that came in. It affected, I think, the direction of the church. It developed more as they got more involved in missions later. I do not want to put a bad light on missions. Shame on those who were too staunch to get involved. They needed some of the older people to get involved, to walk beside these young people. It didn't seem to happen. They had zeal and vision and purpose, and it didn't seem like they were drawing from their older experience. They should have been working together. And I don't expect that we can sit around until we get it all figured out. I'm not advocating that. I'm sure any effort we make, we will make mistakes. I'm sure of that. Reaching out and sharing the gospel is not an option. It's a command in our Bibles. I would encourage that we need to progress, quote, progress carefully, watching which models that we embrace and adopt. I would encourage that it's a teamwork effort with as much of the church supporting as possible, not just a vision of a few. But I do want to end on this note as we talk about missions. In the book Silver Thread by Joseph C. Schenck, I'm not sure if I have it back there or not. I have it here. I should put it out. It's talking about three generations who were involved in missions in the Old Mennonite Church. I'll try to put it out tomorrow. It says this in the introduction. And this is, in 1896, most Mennonites lived in Russia or the United States. When they gathered for worship, most spoke either German or Dutch. By 1996, 100 years later, Mennonites worshipped in well over 100 languages, with churches in 60 countries. Some of this spread happened through migration, but much more of it happened through the missionary efforts of the Dutch and North American Mennonite churches. So I want to be careful in my criticism. This brother here, Theron Schlebaugh, is challenging the gospel that they took, but they went. And there are many people that were helped and came to Christ because they went. So I want to be careful in my criticism. Can you receive that? The second basic change that happened as a result of the quickening. These are their own people recording it. It's not my conclusions, necessarily. That they were more Protestant, they were more American in their kinds of structures and in promoting higher education. At the end of the quickening, by the end of the 1800s, there was a flurry of new programs and institutions following this time. In 1898, I already mentioned, there was the formation of the Old Mennonite Church General Conference. It kind of centralized some control there. In 1894 to 1903 was Elkhart Institute, which turned into Goshen College in 1903. In 1909, Heston Mennonite College in Kansas. 1917, Eastern Mennonite College in Virginia. And these became the three colleges for the Old Mennonite Church. There's a picture on the top of page 13 of one of the classes, a graduating class in 1902 out of the Elkhart Institute. So as a result of the quickening, there started to be some real programs and more organization and formation and centralization and et cetera. Creating new institutions was heady stuff. It also tended to shift emphasis from congregational life to an idea that church consisted of agencies and programs. Sometimes the program seemed more concerned with doing than with quality of being, more with goals than with relationships. The Quicken Mennonites' new programs and institutions created all sorts of parallel structures with new ladders to leadership, new offices, and new systems of status and authority. The new structures were, quote, church-related in the sense that their founders established them to serve the churches and strengthen church life. Yet, accountability to congregation, conference, or denomination was unclear. So new authorities more or less competed with old. To an extent, the change was in the direction of individualism and individual initiative. The quickening chipped away at the Mennonite view of community, church, brotherhood, and gave religious approval to accepting some of modern Western society's ways of acting. The activists themselves sometimes felt the blows of parallel and competing authorities. Quote, you will persist in hammering away at me about entering the ministry and mission work. End of quote. One of the bright youths working for Funk at Elkhart, Christian C.K. Hostetler, responded vigorously to Steiner in 1892. Quoting again, but to do the work of an evangelist without being called to it by my brethren, the church, without being ordained, simply consulting my own tastes or inclination or conviction. Ah, there's the rub. Keep the work in the order of the church, evangelist Kaufman warned Steiner concerning the Chicago mission. But in fact, the mission was a creature of the new Sunday school conventions of a youthful, self-appointed city mission committee, not clearly of the church. The fact partially explains its temporary closing in 1896. Of course, in its way, its confusion was as much due to older authorities' inaction as it was to the young activists moving ahead. As new programs and structures gave greater scope to lay people, and especially youth, women took up new roles in the church, ministering in city missions, Sunday schools, missions, etc., getting higher education and advancing that way. That was the second basic change. The third basic change was a separation of salvation from Christian practice. The quickenings changed Mennonites' understanding of the Christian message in subtle and deep ways. Among the most profound was change in the very concept of salvation. From Anabaptist days onward, Mennonites had not generally made the strong distinction Protestants generally make between grace and works. It goes down here. They included all that the Protestant reformers had included, but unlike a tendency among Protestants, they did not narrow salvation down to one forensic process or plan or transaction. The German word gottselig, literally blessed of God, or seligmachung, salvation in the sense to make blessed, captured pre-Quicken Mennonite and Amish perceptions in a way that the English word saved often does not. I just want to share a little here. I know you probably know some of this history. We know that, I mentioned him before, but at the Reformation, Martin Luther separated faith from works, which in turn separated faith from obedience. He strongly emphasized that we are saved by faith alone. That it is that what the Bible says? We're saved by faith alone. We know that he added the word alone in Romans 3:28. There are a couple of verses in the Bible that have both faith and alone in it. In the book of James, where it says, we conclude then, I'm paraphrasing, that we are saved by works and not by faith only or faith alone. A few things to point out. I don't need to... I'm sure you know your doctrine that way. I'm not trying to straighten anyone out. But there's three kinds of works in the Bible. Evil works, dead works without faith, and good works. Dead works can never save us. It's very true. But we, some of us who have realized that from our past, have went so far that we failed to realize or emphasize that dead faith is also can't save us. So you have dead works, that's right, dead works have no, they do not save us, but dead faith, faith without works, is also dead, being alone. And dead faith can't save you either. Obedience is important. It's interesting to me, on this subject, I'll read to you here a quote from Luther. Luther taught, quote, learn from St. Paul that the gospel teaches, that the gospel teaches of Christ, that he came not to give a new law by which we should walk, but that he might give himself an offering for the sins of the whole world. The old churches had always taught that a true Christian was one who, having received the life of Christ by faith, constantly desired and endeavored, by the help of his indwelling life, to walk according to his example in word. That was a quote from Luther. Luther, by his mighty strokes, hewed a way through long consecrated privileges and abuses so that reform became possible. He revealed Christ to countless sinners as the Savior to whom each was invited to come without intervention of priest or saint or church or sacrament, not on account of any goodness in himself, but as a sinner in all his needs to find in Christ, through faith in him, perfect salvation, founded in the perfect work of the Son of God. Instead, however, of continuing in the way of the Word, Luther then built up a church in which some abuses were reformed, but which in many respects was a reproduction of the old system. Multitudes who looked to him for guidance accepted that form in which he molded the Lutheran church, many seeing that he did not continue in the way of return to the Scriptures that they had hoped for. Anyway, I want to read Johann von Staupitz. He was a contemporary of Luther, just like I quoted Erasmus, and I have another thing to read from Erasmus too. These were men who were contemporaries of Luther who were challenging his ideas. In the view of Luther's development, Staupitz, and I'm not saying I agree with all of that they wrote or promoted either, but this is interesting. They were living in Luther's time period. This is what they said. In view of Luther's development, Staupitz warned him, quote, "Christ help us that we may come at last to live according to the gospel which now sounds in our ears and which many have on their lips. For I see that multitudes misuse the gospel to give liberty to the flesh. Let my entreaty affect you, for I was once the pioneer of holy evangelical teaching." He's writing this to Luther. Another quote from Staupitz to Luther. "It is the fashion now to separate faith from evangelical life, as though it were possible to have real faith in Christ and yet remain unlike Him in life. Oh, the cunning of the foe! Oh, misleading of the people! Hear the speech of fools! Whoever believes in Christ requires no works. Listen to the saying of truth, 'Let him who serves me follow me.' The evil spirit tells his fleshly Christians that a man is justified without works and that Paul preached this. This is false. He did indeed speak against those legal works and outward observances in which, through fear, men put their trust for salvation, and he strove against them as useless and leading to condemnation, but he never thought evil or did anything but praise those works which are the fruits of faith and love and obedience to the heavenly commandments, and he proclaimed and preached their necessity in all his epistles." That was his answer to him. This is what Erasmus said. I told you that Luther was hoping Erasmus would join the Reform and be on their side. And he refused to do that because he had some concerns. And then Luther attacked him, and he could attack you with letters that are challenging to read, I tell you. But this is what Erasmus wrote to Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's partner. In 1524, he wrote, "I know nothing of your church. At the very least, it contains people who will, I fear, overturn the whole system and drive the princes into using force to restrain good men and bad alike. The gospel, the word of God, faith, Christ, and Holy Spirit, these words are always on their lips. Look at their lives." And they speak quite another language. And if you know your history, you know that in 1525, the peasants' revolt broke out. It's exactly what he said he was afraid would happen. It did break out, and then Luther supported the princes in squashing it. Again, this is 5 years later, Erasmus wrote, "An epistle against those who falsely boast they are evangelicals. You declaim bitterly against the luxury of priests, the ambition of bishops, and the tyranny of the Roman pontiff, and the babbling of the sophists, against our prayers, fasts, and masses. And you are not content to retrench the abuses that may be in these things, but must needs abolish them entirely. Look around you at this, quote, evangelical generation, and observe whether amongst them less indulgence is given to luxury, lust, or avarice than among those whom you so detest. Show me any one person who by that gospel that you preach has been reclaimed from drunkenness to sobriety, from fury to impassion to meekness, from avarice to liberality, from reviling to well-speaking, from wantonness to modesty. I will show you a great many who have become worse through following it. The solemn prayers of the church are abolished, but now there are very many who never pray at all. I have never entered their conventicles, but I have sometimes seen them returning from their sermons, and the countenances of all of them displaying rage and wonderful ferocity as though they were animated by the evil spirit. Who ever beheld in their meetings any one of them shedding tears, smiting his breast, or grieving for his sins? Confession to the priest is abolished, but very few now confess to God. They have fled from Judaism that they may become Epicureans." One more I want to read from Luther himself. Quote, this is Luther, I think, later in life, quoting, "If we look aright, at what people now do who reckon themselves as evangelical and know how to talk much about Christ, there is nothing behind it. Most of them deceive themselves. The number of those who began with us and had pleasure in our teaching were 10 times greater. Now not a tenth part of them remains steadfast. They learn indeed to speak words as a parrot repeats what people say, but their hearts do not experience them. They remain just as they are. They neither taste nor feel how true and faithful God is. They boast much of the gospel and at first seek it earnestly. Yet afterward nothing remains, for they do what they like. Follow their lusts, become worse than they were before, and are much more undisciplined and presumptuous than other people. For peasants, citizens, nobles, all are more covetous and undisciplined than they were under the papacy. Ah, Lord God, if we only practice this doctrine aright, thou shouldest see that where now 1,000 go to the sacrament, scarcely 100 of them would go. Then the horrible sins would be less with which the Pope, with his hellish law, has flooded the world, then at last we should come to be in a Christian assembly. Let me read that sentence again. Then the horrible sins which would be less with which the Pope, with his hellish law, has flooded the world, then at last we should come to be a Christian assembly, where now we are almost utter heathen in the name of Christian. Then we could separate from ourselves those of whom we know by their works that they never believed and never had life, a thing that is now impossible to us. There's a lot could be said here. I just share that little bit of church history. This thing's close to my heart, and I'm not here to straighten anyone out. But some of those same ideas came into the Mennonite church. Their message changed from discipleship, following Christ, to being a Christian meant you give assent to a body of doctrine, and you experience eternal life. You experience your life. And they neglected. I don't want to criticize, but there was something that was happening, and I'm still on that, looking into it myself. So I don't have. It's not like I have all the answers here. I don't mean to sound that way. This is just a real burden on my heart. There's a lot could be read. I know we need to close. I'll try to just tell you what happened. What did happen was that leaders such as Kaufman and Steiner increasingly put conversion and redemption into one category, and Mennonites' deep convictions about non-resistance and other points of practical Christian living into another. For conversion or redemption, they spoke of salvation or the plan of salvation. For matters such as non-resistance and non-conformity, not taking oaths, they used another category, a negative-sounding one. They called them restrictions. It's hard for me to put this. I'll try. Put it in a nutshell. They changed. They what they did gradually and subtly, not realizing what they were doing. They were focused on life. This happened so easily. They were focused on bringing life into the church, but they separated obedience from faith. It's a very dangerous thing to do. We've been hearing some beautiful things about faith, and we need encouragement. We need teaching on faith. It's such a powerful, such a fundamental, important word in the Christian life. So I don't want to minimize faith one bit. It's a beautiful word. Without faith, no one can please God. So we don't want to minimize that. But faith, genuine faith, is obedient. And they separated that. Subtly it happened. They talked about the plan of salvation. And brothers, salvation is not a plan. Salvation is a person. Salvation is not just a plan we give assent to. Salvation is a person, Jesus Christ. And that terminology came in, and with it carried ideology, and where they gradually separated faith and obedience, is how I see it. Now, you brothers correct me, but that's what I see happening. There were some seeds that were planted. It didn't immediately bring forth fruit. It was a generation or two generations later when some of the fruit really came out of, I think, of some of those seeds and ideas that were planted. But it's just a burden on my heart. You can tell. I don't want to reel. I've already told you, John S. Kaufman and John F. Funk, these men were helping the church. They were wanting to bring revival, and they brought revival into the church. But at the same time, they were also planting some other seeds and influences that really had an effect, I feel, later in life. They were missing this aspect. I told you the old order are strong on this, more naturally. They have more of a, this is stronger in the old order churches. And so some of us who were apart there, they're maybe not as strong on life, and the life isn't there. And some of us who were apart here, we found life and we left. But we need to just be careful. I don't want to say one is more important than the other. I just want to make a plea that we strengthen all of them, all three aspects in our churches. That's my burden. So that's some of what happened there. If you have more questions or comments, the fourth change that happened. Here's a quote by George MacDonald. He has some interesting books, the one on discipleship that blesses me. He just made this quote. Quote, "The one great heresy of the church is to teach something other than obedience as faith." Okay, so that was the third move that we said. The fourth change that came in as a result of the quickening, we referenced it already, but they moved away from humility to aggressive action. And here, I just want to say that what characterized the Anabaptists and the early Mennonites for centuries was they'd had a lot of teaching on persecution and how we are the persecuted and you face that persecution in meekness. And they had a beautiful teaching. If you look back on that big chart, there's red dots that show the different edicts that were published for persecution of the Anabaptists all the way up into the 1700s, the last one was. So for almost 200 years, they had a doctrine of persecution, the way of the cross, they taught it, a doctrine of suffering. Well, when they came to America, they didn't face the suffering as much. It was different. They faced some challenges. But what changed then, they started, instead of emphasizing a doctrine of suffering as much, they started emphasizing it, transitioned into more of a focus on humility and meekness. And it was a beautiful thing. I think it was a good thing. I think it was a beautiful choice. It was a good expression of that nature. But you'll see, I mentioned to you that John M. Brenneman's writings he still had that concept of humility. He even wrote a book, Pride and Humility. But they still had that concept. But as this quickening came in and some of the influences, the humility changed from more of a humble, meek approach and understanding, where you honor others above yourself, to it emphasized more of an aggressive action. We all get busy and get involved. And I'm not trying to minimize that. You just understand some of the change that happened. It went from honoring others and having a lower view of yourself to more of a individualism came in there, promoting myself, aggressive action. I think the education, higher education, had something to do with that as well. Okay, there's a lot we could share. We need to stop there. I am sorry I took so much time. Do you have anything you want to say? Questions? Yes, Mose.
You said it was a good thing, and I'm sure I understand you there, I think, but it made the people the quiet of the land.
Yeah, thank you. That's right.
And gave a conscience against aggressiveness and against boldness with the gospel message. So here you had thousands of people come among the American Indians and others.
Yes, that's good.
And didn't
good point.
Have that then. They just wanted to live in peace, yes, and be free from their persecution.
Yes.
And so the humility, I feel, was overdone there.
Yeah, thank you. I accept that. And just the same way with that book I mentioned at the beginning, Joy and Submission. I think it's a good read. It gives an old order perspective and a challenge on that aspect. But I feel like it takes a little further than I could. Again, where you're required to submit to the church when the scripture is a higher authority, and when you have to choose between. It's a challenging place to be. I want to be careful in that. But the same way with the humility, just to be the quiet in the land and not to... I appreciate that. That's a good point. Thank you. The fourth point was they moved from humility to aggressive action. And I'm not necessarily just saying that was all bad. But it had some connotation with emphasizing the individuals more, prominent individuals that rose up and instead of maybe functioning as brotherhood, an emphasis on church and brotherhood, et cetera. Yes, for most.
Just one more comment there concerning, like I told my brother here beside me when you mentioned the influences that this had in the evangelical world. Sorry to say, it's coming closer home than
yes,
that.
Yes, I understand that. Thank you. Yes, Brother John. Well, I think it does, but we need a biblical humility. Maybe that's what we should say, you know, in response to that. That's good. A biblical humility doesn't mean that you're ashamed of Christ or not willing to testify for Him. Yeah. But I think the point that the writer here made and I'm trying to make is there was less promoting oneself and aggressive for positions, etc., and some of that. But I appreciate it. It's not just about being passive and, yeah. Okay. Very good. Thank you, brothers, and God bless you. Praise the Lord. We'll try to finish up some things tomorrow. So pray for me. I don't know what all to share, and I have a lot to learn myself, so pray for me.